Okay, good morning. Good to see you. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. We're starting a new series this morning. It's called Moses and the Wonderful World of What If. Where this comes from, I've noticed in my life that I have a time where I live in a world, and I call it the what if world, meaning that when I'm in a situation, I find myself gauging what is best for me in a situation versus what is right to do in a situation. We sang a song just a moment ago. It says, "Thou and thou only first in my heart." And I can't tell you how often when I sing songs, it's not about proclaiming the reality of my heart, but it's the hope for the reality of my heart. Have you ever done that? You ever sing a song and go, I really don't believe that, or I don't live that. And that's kind of like the what if world. And I think to myself, what would my life be like if I did have God, thou and thou only first in my heart? Wow, that's awesome. That's amazing. But there's another worse, bad idea of what if. What if I don't laugh at the joke my boss tells that I know is wrong? What if? What if I don't discipline my child, or I do discipline my child every time they have a sinful attitude? What will I really get done? I mean, really, what will I get done if my kid is always acting with this attitude? But what if I stop and do that every single time? And we don't think so much about what is right and what is wrong, but we think about the consequences and how they benefit or don't benefit us. We do that all the time. Now, what I'm not talking about is what if I ask Starbucks, go through the Starbucks and ask them to put the cream and the sugar in my coffee and they get it wrong. We're not talking about that stuff. We're talking about the idea that what if I am in a situation and I start thinking about, I know this is right and I know this is wrong, but I choose to do the wrong thing based on the consequences for me. And it holds me from living life. And we become real poker players, figuring out how I can maneuver my life to get the best pot. Everybody's got to be discerning. Everybody's got to think about things. We're not talking about the what if questions of if I should eat or not, should I go or not. We're talking about what would happen if I live in such a way as to always think about me and if I gauge things out and how it helps me. Now, Moses lived in this world. Matter of fact, we're going to look at five specific things that he did. Five excuses that he had over the weeks of this series, Moses and the Wonderful World of What If. And this is the cool thing about the Bible. You can read the Bible and you find yourself living in the attitudes and thoughts of somebody like Moses thousands of years ago. As I study and as I read these sections that we're going to be going through over the next several weeks, it's amazing how similar I am to Moses. It's amazing. Is that Moses had every reason to trust God. And yet Moses had a very hard time trusting God, and he lived in this, what I call the wonderful world of what if. Now, another note, it's not wonderful, because what if is wonderful to us because we gauge and we kind of maneuver and we kind of put the pieces where we want and we can trust or not trust, but it's not so wonderful. We think it is, but ultimately if you live in that world, if you live in that world of thinking, okay, and managing your life and calculating your responses, if you live in that world long enough, ultimately, you're not going to live for the fame of God and for the glory of God. You're going to live for your comfort. And ultimately, no Christian wants to live there for very long. So let's jump into this in Exodus chapter 3. Before we get to the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I want to give you a little bit of the big picture, because it's really important that we start out here when it comes to the life of Moses. Because if we don't start way out here and looking at the big themes, I think we're going to miss when God shows up and talks to him one-on-one. And so let's talk about the big picture, and you can take notes and write these down. I'm going to rifle through a bunch of thoughts that I have that I think are extremely important to set the backdrop to this wonderful world that Moses thinks he is in when he starts questioning God and living in the what-if world. First of all, how and why did the people of God become slaves of men? Do you ever think about stories in the Bible and think about how is it that people that are people of God became slaves of men? I mean, if God really loves people and these are his people, how could that ever happen? How could that ever happen, right? And you know, you think this too, don't you? How is it that God loves me so much that I have cancer? Or how is it that God loves me so much I faced that death in my family? And we think that just like the people back then, think about it. How is it that people of the Almighty God, the God that can do whatever he wants in the big picture, how is it that people of God end up as slaves of men? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of the big picture here, and hopefully it's going to help you understand before we even get to Moses why these people in this situation, the Israelites, are being captive to Egypt. First of all, the power and the patience of God. Big picture starts off with the power and the patience of God. And you say, well, the power of God? How can the power of God put the people of God in slavery? Well, notice this. Think about this. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that is extremely profound. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, and you don't have to look it up. We're going to put it on the screen. It says this. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Man, you ever think about that? This is Abram. This is hundreds of years previous to Joseph going down into Egypt, being sold as a slave, and then his brothers, then his father coming and being held there so that at first they were free, but then they became slaves. This is hundreds of years before that event ever happened. Think about that. When we look at circumstances and we look at like and ask questions like, how in the world do people of God become slaves of men? There is an undercurrent there that you cannot deny if you want to be healthy as a Christian. Undercurrent you cannot deny. That while you don't understand all the ins and outs of how that happens, you must believe that God's in control, that it happened. You have to. Think about this. God goes out of his way to say, you know what, that Egypt thing, that painful thing, that slavery thing, that's so hard to swallow because you go, God, you're in control, you love, I'm not comfortable. Your tendency is to lean into that truth and say, maybe God isn't so great, maybe God isn't so powerful. And God goes out of his way and says, okay, Abram, I'm going to tell you something. This is what's going to happen. And for some 400 years, you're to be in this situation. That blows my mind. That speaks to the power of God. But you know, if you stop there, you think, well, is God just playing games? Is God just playing games with us? Are we just like chess piece people on the board? Well, there's another part to that verse. It goes on. It says this in verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Not only the power of God, but the patience of God. Think about this. The Amorites were a group of people. For some reason, God puts this in here. He says, listen, I don't want to judge them yet. I'm going to give you the land that they live in, but their iniquity, their sinfulness is not yet complete. Meaning that I would hope in some way that some of these people would repent and they would not turn away from me. The idea that they haven't done all that they're supposed to do, and the patience of God holds back the children of Israel and places them in Egypt for a time so that they could develop as a nation. Because he says the sins of the Amorites are not filled up yet. And you know, the Amorites, those people were bad. Matter of fact, do you know in history, as we look at geological records, we know that they were so wicked, they would actually take their babies and sacrifice them to the gods of nature. They would actually take babies freshly born, and they would sacrifice them so that they would then please the nature gods. And you know what I say when I hear stuff like that? I say, God, why did you wait? Why don't you light those people up? Why don't you do that, God? And God says, listen, I don't expect you to understand everything about what I'm doing, but I want you to understand I'm a patient God. Because think about this. Put myself in that situation. I'm in the United States of America. Do I want God to torch us? See, the patience of God is an amazing thing. But it puts the people of Israel in a situation that eventually they become slaves. But you notice how God has all the things covered? He says, you know what? You're going to come out of there. I'm going to give you great possessions. I'm going to do something so unique to you when you're under that time of slavery, when you're servants, when you're feeling the oppression, that I'm going to bring you out from that. And because of my patience, because of the plan that I've created, you're going to leave there stronger than when you came. And you're going to be my people. So why is it that the big picture, how is it that people of God can become slaves of men? It's undeniable related to the power. It's also related to the patience of God. But more than that, it goes on. The idea is this, the geography of Palestine. And we have no scripture up here for this, but I want to fill you in on this a little bit because I think this contributes. The Greek city-state, if any of you are history buffs, realize that as the Greeks developed their city-states and as they spread out over this world, they were separated. And really what started happening is factions were created. But the geography of Palestine was very similar to that. If God would have let Israel move into the Palestinian area at the time that he promised them in Abraham's time, and Joseph never would have happened, I believe that eventually the people of God would have been fractured, very much like the Greek city-states would have developed, and they wouldn't have developed as a people of God as a whole. So that's one big picture I want you to think about. Third thing, the struggle for power at the time. There were neighboring nations, specifically during the years that the children of Israel lived there, invaders from the north, the Hurrians, and also the Hittites, were surging south. And during this time, during these factions, during these wars, Israel was sending up regularly people to the north, or tribes to the north, warriors to the north, fighting these people. And if God would have sent the people of God into Israel, into Palestine at the time, history tells us that very much they would have been fighting constantly. But God takes the people of Israel and he puts them in almost like an incubator in Egypt for a time. So they grow strong and so that they grow powerful. So that finally, by Exodus 1:7, it says that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Do you know it also tells us later in 12:37 that there were some 600,000 men by the time Israel came out of Egypt. Some 600,000 men. If you tabulate everything up with kids and with wives and everything that, you've got over 2 million people. They never would have been able to develop like that if they had immediately moved into the promised land. Fourth thing I'd like you to consider is that during that time, God had to prepare the people to uniquely set out and conquer their land, to prepare the people to reject the comfort that the world had to offer. God did not move them out until they cried out to be released from their slavery. Think about this. When the Israelites, if you know the stories, when Israel went into the wilderness or they went into the promised land, they had a big time problem with their comfort, didn't they? Big time. They wanted to go back to the comfort. Matter of fact, they even wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to slavery because they were so uncomfortable and they so much couldn't live by faith in the wilderness. If God would have just set them off, how long would they have lasted? They had to be running from something in order to really, big picture, embrace God, embrace ultimately this deliverer that eventually came in Moses. Why do I tell you all these things? I tell you these things because it is extremely important that when we start thinking about the world of what if and the choices we have, that we'll get into Moses over the next several weeks, that he started weighing the choices, we've got to believe and understand that nothing happens in our life by accident. Nothing happens in our life by choice. Israel is in bondage, in slavery for a specific reason. And when God uses Moses to bring them out, he does so in a powerful way to spread his glory and his fame, not their comfort. He doesn't ask Moses to be comfortable. And Moses, in his world of what if, he wants to be comfortable. But God says, I want to do something greater. Let's go into the life of Moses, understanding Moses here, to get an understanding of where he's coming from. And by the way, this is the setup. So if somebody you know next week shows up and they weren't here, it's very important they get this because I think this is pivotal in the life of Moses and his interaction with God that we'll see over the next several weeks. Understanding Moses, first of all, Moses was born in oppression. Many of us know this, that The family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had come to Egypt in the days of Joseph. They settled in the west of the Nile's delta in the area called Goshen. After Joseph's death, probably about the rule of Amenhotep III, about 1805 BC, the Israelites were experiencing good years. Then about 1730 BC, a new people gradually began to conquer Egypt. These people were mainly from the Asian area. They were called the Hyksos. And the Goshen was a fertile area, and that's one of the first areas that they eventually brought under slavery. Then they were driven out, this people group. But this is the thing. What was planted in the mind of the Egyptians is that the Israelites were also foreigners. And so they're immediately brought under slavery and subjection. And during this time, Thutmose I, who was one of Egypt's great empire builders, he subdued Israel. And because the Israelites were growing so much and he had spread out his armies all over the place, it got to the point that he actually said that when a child is born to the Israelis, the Jewish people, that they're supposed to take that baby and throw this baby in the Nile to kill all the males. The type of oppression was amazing, and God radically saved Moses. You remember the story, put him in the reeds, put him in the bulrushes, in the water, and he was found by one of the Egyptian midwives, and he was raised in prominence. So picture that idea of born of oppression, raised in prominence. Gives us a picture of the life of Moses. He was adopted. Later, we know from history that the daughter of Thutmose I, Hatshepsut, was captivated by the infant, and she went and took this baby. And what's interesting about this daughter is that the nephew of Thutmose, Thutmose III, he was overthrown by this girl. History tells us that this girl, Hatshepsut, she rose to prominence, and she ruled for 22 years, and Moses was the adopted baby of this girl for 22 years. We say, well, what does that matter? It means that he was raised in prominence. We know in Acts 7:22, it says that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That Moses could, it was amazing the amount of information, the amount of care, and the amount of how he was protected. How God amazingly and miraculously protected. A matter of fact, later on when we look at the excuses that Moses uses, he says, well, I stutter, God, I can't talk a whole lot. He entered into that world of what if? What if they ask me something and I don't understand it, I can't say. He was educated in Egypt at this time. I don't believe Moses stuttered at all. I believe that was simply an excuse, that God was educating him in the ways of Egypt so that he could be this one who comes back and sets the people free. We know this, that Moses was also determined to make a difference. Not only was he born in oppression, raised in prominence, he was determined to make a difference. In Hebrews 11:24 through 26, it says this, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the children of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Think about it. What would have happened if Moses hadn't been grown up in prominence, hadn't been the daughter of this prominent Pharaoh? What would have been like when he came back to Egypt? Would he have been intimidated? Would he have cut a deal with Pharaoh? Would he have been distracted? Think how God is putting all of this together and understanding Moses. Moses in the middle of everything he could possibly want in a human perspective. He had power, he had control, he was connected, all of this stuff. But in the middle of it, during this time, it says that he chose not to be like that. He was more passionate, more concerned about following God. And in this passage, it says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Looking back, the writer says this guy wanted to follow Christ. It's an amazing thing. But when he was about 40 years old, everything changed. We know that he was driven from Egypt. That's the final point, driven from Egypt. We know that he was going one day and saw a discussion, saw a fight happening between an Egyptian and a slave. Moses stepped in and he killed the Egyptian. Matter of fact, historically, the killing became known. And by this time, his mother had passed off the scenes. And Thutmose III, the Pharaoh that had been displaced by his mother, now came back and was the ruling Pharaoh. Matter of fact, Thutmose III, we know from archaeological records, hated Moses' mother, adopted mother, so much he actually defaced all of her records. All of her images in Egypt were actually defaced and ripped out. And she was really taken from the annals of Egypt's books. So we know that Thutmose III most likely could not stand Moses. And so he split. But there's an interesting note that we have in Hebrews 11:27 that's very important, because you could see and you could think, just like you see in Egypt's or in Disney's movies, like Moses is running for his life. But it says this in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What does that mean? Meant this: although the fear of the Pharaoh, Thutmose III, was great, Moses had a purpose and a hope and a belief that God would take care of him, and he trusted in someone he couldn't even see. He takes off. Think about that. You're in Egypt, and you just split from Egypt. Where are you going to go? But he believed that God would take care of him. I think when we look at the life of Moses, it's amazing to me all the different things. How he was born in that amazing oppression, raised in that prominence, and finally that he was driven from Egypt. But he wasn't driven from Egypt simply because the Pharaoh couldn't stand him. He was driven from Egypt because he was a child of God and couldn't stand to be under that. And he trusted God over men. He had a purpose. He had a vision. He had an understanding. It's very important that we get that and understand Moses. Because when God shows up to him, some 40 years after that, he was 40 years old and he did that, and then 40 years he's a shepherd, something is lost. He has lost that passion. He's lost that. And you know what? I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but I can see that in my life. You remember back when you were saved, and there's things that maybe as soon as you became a follower of Christ, you never would do. You'd never compromise. I remember that I would witness to people so much more than I would later on. So much more, so passionate about that. What happened? Well, I think I entered a world of what if. I started compromising and calculating more than trusting. So let's get into that. In Exodus chapter 3, if you're there, we're going to start off walking through this. The wonderful world, number one. With that as a background, understanding the big picture and the power of God, what's happening, and understanding Moses now. Wonderful world number one, verses 1-4. And we see how God says, I know you. Verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Stop right there. This is the idea. Moses by this time has a wife, has two sons, and he comes to this place called Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is really a mountainous region. And the mountain of God is probably a mountain in there particularly. It could be Sinai. We're not exactly sure. But the idea is he's in a mountainous range. He's with his sheep. He's doing what he naturally does. He's a shepherd at this time. He's out alone. He's not hanging out with anybody. He's just doing what he does. Egypt's a distant memory. 40 years he's been doing this on his own. All that stuff, I'm certain that he thought about that. But those things have become kind of faint echoes in his mind. And it goes on, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, just picture, don't read just the words, picture the scene. There's bushes, they're all through this area. And all of a sudden, Moses looks over and he sees a bush that's burning. He pauses, and he notices it doesn't stop burning. It just continues to burn in this desert. Think about it. What in the world is that? And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now I wonder, I wish we knew this, but I wonder when he said Moses, if there was a long pause. I mean, who else could it be? Moses. What if you thought? Think about it. If you're in that situation, you've identified with God, you've run out of Egypt. For 40 years, you've been a shepherd, isolated, alone. confused, start it again, and all of a sudden you're shepherding, and a bush is burning, and it's calling to you. I know you, Moses. I know you. This is huge. Because when Moses starts making excuses or for why he cannot go to Egypt, one of his excuses cannot be, you don't know me. You don't know where I am. You don't know what I've been through, God. Can't be that. I know you, Moses. And you know, when you're in your world, this what-if world, and you say, should I obey God? Should I not obey God? You know what you're really saying in some degree? God, you really don't know me. Because if I choose to follow you, if I choose not to laugh at that joke and lose that promotion, I lose out on life. And you know, one of the things we have to remember, one of the things I have to remember, God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you. Second thing. Verse 5, it says, and then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. Now, I wonder what that felt like. The God of your father. Wow. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, in our culture, we have the idea of respect when we walk into a building or we walk into a situation where we should take our hat off or someone's praying, we take our hat off because it's a sign of respect to the situation we're in or the person or the thing we're doing. In this culture, that wasn't the case. He wasn't respecting God and taking off his sandals. It wasn't simply that, wow, this is a unique place, this is a unique time. The idea of holy ground was the idea of this, is that I know you, you know me, and you know what? I'm holy and you're unworthy. So let's make sure we understand each other. It wasn't simply an act of respect. It was an act of contrition and humility and fear. He was afraid. Why would Moses be afraid? Well, let's see. He was a murderer. He could be considered a tremendous coward. It could be considered a sellout. All the different things he could have been. God said, you know me. You know what I'm about. And Moses appropriately hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Do you notice how when God shows up in the Old Testament, people get scared? I think we've lost that today. Don't you think? I think we've lost that. I think Jesus has become kind of like this, kind of like a teddy bear. And that we kind of lost the aspect that, man, God, he knows me. And I know him. And because of who I am, wow, that blows me away. And it isn't amazing today that we can look at Jesus and say, you know why I can enjoy God? It's because of Jesus. Time to act, verse 7. It says this, then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. Notice the words here. Seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. First of all, you're sitting there thinking, land flowing with milk and honey. There's a bunch of enemies there. I mean, that's not that great of a land. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression in which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, again, I wonder, okay, this is great. This is a great plan. I've come now. I'm going to act. It's time to act. Things are going to be different. I'm the Lord. You know, Moses all revved up and he says, and by the way, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you. Oh, whoa. I wonder if at that point it was like this giant pause. wait a minute. And he says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Think about it. Me, Pharaoh, and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Every aspect of this proposition is overwhelming to me. It's absolutely overwhelming. There's no way that children of Israel, Egypt, Pharaoh, bring them out. What are we going to do? He said, verse 12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This is the wild thing. Why doesn't he say, listen, bringing you out, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send plagues and pestilence, and I'm going to part the water, and I'm going to do all these amazing things. You're going to get out, Moses. It's going to be okay. You know, he doesn't say that. This is going to be a sign to you, Moses. You're going to serve me on this mountain. God doesn't promise him to go through it. God promises to be with him, and he looks to the end of it. You will serve me here. And that's all the more information he gives. Isn't that funny? I would want the plan. I would want to know, okay, what are my limitations? What's my budget? What's my transportation scheme? And he goes to this. He goes, listen, I'm going to be with you. Moses, in his world of what if, is saying, who am I? And God never says, well, you're a great guy. You're a convincing person. You've got a powerful intellect and personality. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to be with you. And every time I get in a situation, you get in a situation, and we say calculations, poker face. Should I do this or not? Should I laugh, not laugh? Should I stand up for what's right, not right? You know what the bottom line of that? You really don't think God's with you. You really don't. You know, every time you choose to rebel against God, you know what you're really doing? You're practically saying God isn't watching. You're practically saying God doesn't care. You're practically believing God isn't with you. And that's the basis of this world of what if. Well, if I do this, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? Well, what if it does happen? God's with you, right? Isn't he with you? I mean, Moses, isn't he with you? And God gets the point, listen, I'm going to give you a sign, but the sign's going to be after you get through all this stuff, not in the middle of the stuff. I think that's huge. I think that's powerful. I look at my life and I say, you know, when I live in this, what I think is a wonderful world, but it's not. This world of what if, where I negotiate and I power play and I leverage, that ultimately, you know what? When I pull all that stuff away and I'm saying, God, I know you want this, but I can get away with this, I'm really not believing that God's with me. I'm really not. That's the first thing God takes on with Moses. And as we walk through the rest of the weeks, and as we look through every excuse he goes through four more excuses, and God specifically meets him in his excuses. And he says, but I want you to represent me. He shouts all the way from thousands of years ago to you and I on Monday morning, don't live in the world of what if. Do the right thing. Honor me. Spread my fame. Because you know why? I'm with you. There's nothing you're going to face that I've checked out. There's no limitation to my presence. So you know what I'd like you to do, Moses? You know what I'd like you to do, Grace Fellowship? I'd like you to live like that. And if you live like that, the world of what if, where excuses and calculations and measurings often find us not compromising, you won't. Because you'll have the power and understanding and presence of mind to know God is with me. And you know what? You regularly run back to the Bible and go, let me look at stories of people like Moses. Did God let him down? No, the story is a story. It never changes. That can be tremendously comforting to me. So if we understand the big picture, understand the big picture, how Moses even got in this understanding, understand where Moses has come from, what he was like, and then we look at that individual world that he starts wrestling with God. It's an amazing picture to you and me. It's an example to us that we can live in such a way that we can spread the fame of God and not live in this world of negotiating and calculating. How does this work out for me? No, how does this glorify God? And in that moment, you find your happiness. You find your joy. Because when you give it all up, you get it all back. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of this passage, the truth of these chapters. And God, thank you for the example of someone like Moses that I don't know him, but man, I can identify with him. And God, thank you for the reality that you know us and that you've promised to be with us, whether it's tomorrow going into school, whether it's going on the work site, whether it's going to visit that family, whether it's dealing with that person in our life. We can be confident that you will be with us. And because of that, we don't need to calculate. We don't need to maneuver. We don't need to leverage. We just simply do what is right. The freedom that brings and the honor that displays to your name is powerful. It's profound. Help us to live that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Pastor Kevin is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning.
Thanks, Dan. You know, the reality of what Dan just prayed is that we would live right and that we would do right. But the reality is we don't. You know, the reality is we fall short. And the reality is we desperately need God every day. I don't know if you are like me. Actually, I do know that you are like me. And every day, we need to come before the throne of God, recognizing our desperate need for Him. Are you there today? Do you acknowledge your need for Christ today? Do you need Him as much today as the day you first believed? Do you come before Him going, man, God, I have sinned. I've broken your law. I've fallen short of your glory. I've put other idols in front of me. I've had other gods before me in the workplace, in my school, in my neighborhood, in my music, in my TV. I've had other things that have diminished you in my life. Are you there? I'm there this day. I confess to you. And so today, we have an opportunity to come to the throne of grace and to recognize what God has done. Jesus told us that every time we remember the Lord's Supper, we do this in remembrance of Him and what He's done for us. Because not only is our need great, the provision that we have in Christ is greater than all of our need. We look to Christ. Christ is our perfection. Christ is our